I think we'll go right on into the Bible study. I do have a couple questions I want to quickly go to, Daniel chapter 2, before we get into what I want to cover today. I'm not going to continue in the series on the book of Revelation here today. I will resume that in May's Bible study. Today will be one that is more in line with coming up with the Passover. But before that, I do have a couple questions. And if I can get turned to it here, Daniel chapter 2, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And verse 6 and 7, the Chaldeans, of course, were called in to interpret the dream if they could. And, of course, we already know they were not able to, but I'll read it just real quickly. Verse 6, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar says to his Chaldean priest and so forth, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will give its interpretation. The question, of course, has to do with, is it only God who can interpret the dreams? Well, if it's a true dream, yes. And, of course, he did answer through Daniel. Notice there that they wanted to know what it was in advance so they would give their spin on it, their interpretation of it, which Nebuchadnezzar wasn't fooled by any of that whatsoever. There seems to have been a competition, by the way, between Nebuchadnezzar and his priests, a fight for power, if you will, and at times, and as you read through the book of Daniel. But yes, it is God who is the one who interprets dreams, if it is a true dream, and he's the one in this case. This was a special type of dream and event, and it was to come all the way down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because you read the interpretation that God gave to Daniel to give to the king, and you go to verse 44, and I should read it there because I'm not getting it just in my mind here to say, and in the days of these kings, that's what I want to say, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall be left to other people and shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it will be broken in pieces without hands. And Jesus Christ will supernaturally when he returns. And that, of course, is a special dream that only God can interpret. And Satan has no power to do that, just as he has no power to create life. Only God can create life. All right. I had another question, which actually was a question that was asked to me on the phone, but I thought it was a good enough question I would bring it up here again. And that is, why do we not have praise in church? Why do we not give a lot of praise to God in our services? It's an interesting question. We have songs, and of course the Psalms are talking about praising of God, and in more than one, quite a number of them. The type of praising that the person, I think, was asking about has to do with, of course, just having a praise service, raising the hands, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. People do not realize really what are they. They're just saying words. Is that what God wants? And is that how that we praise God scripturally? We don't see an example of either in the Old Testament Israel or the New Testament churches, congregations, having what today is a praise service. You know, it's a lot of it has to do with feel good and leaving and feeling like they've really, I'm really upbeat after all the praising we did and praising of the Lord. Well, we are to praise the Lord. I don't want to say we're not, but in what manner and in what way is it that we should be praising God? I looked up here in our, because we have over 1,000 articles on LHT. And if you go to the members' website and up where you can write in something, write in praise and then hit search. And it's very interesting. We do have, guess what? I had never read it. Of course, I have a lot of articles I couldn't believe it. I was looking at the featured article of the week yesterday from Mike Bennett. It's talking about, Jerusalem, its history, and the Temple Mount and its history and prophecy and all so on. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder who wrote that. So I looked down there, and it was me. It was so long ago, I didn't remember it. So how do you think I'm going to remember we got all these other articles out here? And so I had to tell my wife. I said, I couldn't believe it. I was looking to see. I thought it was a current one. And I wrote, yeah, I did when I think about it now. It was a couple of years ago. So it's been there quite some time, but he decided to feature it on Prophecy Coming, I guess, had something to do with the Passover, the background of the Temple Mount. Anyhow, we have an article, Why Give God Our Praise? Why Give God Our Praise by Jonathan Armstrong. Jonathan Armstrong, I served with him at camp up in Strong Rock, quite well-educated individual. He is a member of the Little Rock Church. A couple of years ago, he received his doctorate in physics. He's been to FI, and he works in Little Rock, but he contributed this particular article. All articles, by the way, go through our doctoral committee for checking and editing and all of that. And anyhow, I bring up his article. I thought it was an excellent article. Several subtitles. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but an answer to the question about how do we praise, subtitle, Ways to Praise. You might want to look this up and get a copy yourself. What are some ways that we can praise our great God? We obviously praise God through our prayers. We can also praise him through our Bible study and meditation on his word. The Psalms are full of praise to our Most High God. We can praise God through fasting and humbling ourselves before him. Have you thought of it in that way? Or did you just think the only way we praise God is we say, praise God, praise the Lord? No. Our actions. Other ways, how do we praise God? We can praise God through our character. We are supposed to be growing in godly love, which means that we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of God and for the sake of others. We praise God by our sacrifices, by helping others, by growing in his love and his nature. We praise him. Again, it's what we are doing, and we're doing it, why? Because of our faith and belief in God, and as we're doing that, we are praising him. Going on, and here's a quote from Isaiah 12 that he lists here. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Now, how do you call upon his name? Prayer. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord. That's what we're doing here. That's why, you know, I've thought about that sometime. We need to go back, and we go through these things every week. I haven't given an explanation here as to why do we sing songs in church. We just do, right? We get into the habit. We don't stop to think a little bit about it. It's like this subject right here. It's good to stop and think. Well, what do you mean, praise the Lord, praise God? Yes, we are, but how? Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That's Isaiah 12, verse 4 through 6. Now, we can praise God by what we say and what we do and how we act. It is not always our voice that is heard, but our example and our actions that are seen. And it is through our behavior that we can do also praise our God. I couldn't argue with that. Another quote from Hebrews 13, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. That's the end of the article. But I thought that was very, very good, and appreciate that he wrote that. It's like so many of our articles are sitting there and you don't know they're there. I'd forgotten. I've written several over the years. Like I say, when I was looking on the computer, caught me off guard there because I didn't recognize it at first. But I hope that helps a little bit, and you can go... if you have questions on subjects in particular, check on the member's website under the search. Just put in what the subject is and see what comes up. A lot of times there'll be articles there that have been written, most of the ones I have done had, because I only write for the prophecy silo team. Others, the one that Jonathan Armstrong was reading, I think that came under the silo of God. You look at the top, you got about six different categories off the at the top, and you can click on and you have drop downs. And all of the ministry has been involved in writing in many of these articles and everything. Okay, let me move along here and try to get through some things here today. I'd like to share, and some of this I gave here 3 years ago, but you'll see why I want to give it again, because I do want to make some additional corrections, if you will, from what I did before. And the title of this study is The Biblical Evidence of the Resurrection. The Biblical Evidence of the Resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, Paul said, quote, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." This statement is telling us that without the resurrection, there could be no Christianity. The resurrection is the basis of a Christian believer's hope. It is the central theme of Jesus' message of the kingdom of God. It is the proof of Christ's victory over sin and death. And it has been correctly called the miracle of all miracles. God became a man, he was put to death by man, and he was resurrected from the dead. Now, throughout the ages, there have been many who do not believe it happened, including the Jews. We believe it did happen, but what is the evidence, if you should be asked? Well, today I would like to look at the biblical evidence for the resurrection. Now, there are three major questions I want to address in looking at this evidence. Number one, did he really die or did he fake his death? Number two, what is the evidence that his body was buried in a tomb and it was empty 3 days later? And number three, what is the biblical evidence of his appearing following the resurrection? What evidence is there for those things? Starting with the first question, skeptics, of course, doubt whether Jesus really died, or they say that he faked his death. So did he really die? Well, I know my audience here believes it, but all right, fine. How do we know? As far back as 1847, Dr. Stroud, in his book on the physiological cause of the death of Christ, claimed that Christ died of laceration or rupture of the heart while hanging on the cross. This is not accepted today because spontaneous rupture of the heart is usually, but not always, the result of pre-existing heart disease. That's taken from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on Blood and Water, is the article. I mention that because that is as far back as we have where doctors of a Christian background and belief have always believed that Jesus died of his own natural causes on the stake. Is that the case? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia also cites Pierre Barbet in 1953, I believe another physician, who also argued that the blood came from within the heart and the water from the pericardial sac around the heart. That he was dead, in other words, before the Roman soldier's spear entered him. 3 years ago, I cited Dr. Alexander Metherall, a medical doctor, PhD, who was interviewed by Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ. Dr. Metherall said the following, quote, "Even before he died, and this is important too, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart called the pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion." Now, one of the scriptures that is used to back this up, and let's turn to it and take a look here. It's in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let me start in verse 31 of John 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is the 14th day of the daytime portion, and they would, of course, keep it the next day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, as the Sabbath was approaching. For that day was a high day, first day of unleavened bread. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why would you want to break their legs if you want them to be dead and buried before the Sabbath begins? Why don't you just go out and kill them? By breaking the legs, they suffocate. Because in a crucifixion, the only way they can breathe with their arms out like this and their feet nailed to the huge stake, it's more than just a stake, it's almost like a log to hold them up there. They have to boost themselves up like this to be able to exhale and breathe in. You break their legs and they can't do that, and they die within a very short time, again, of a very suffering death. So that was the reason why that they wanted to have the legs broken. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, the two criminals, one on each side. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, meaning I, John, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, you see a question that begins to come up here. Was he, did John see something or say something that was a little bit different? Because here it says that he is already dead, and the Roman soldier then puts the spear into him, and then comes out the blood and the water. But was he dead? And is that a correct rendering in verse 34? Was he actually dead? Because when you read that, and so do these various Protestant doctors, they think, well, their interpretation of how he died and his heart just stopped. And it was only just a few moments or whatever later when the Roman speared him in the side all the way up to the heart, causing both the water and the blood to come out. Well, let's take a look at this a little bit more. But before we go to answer the question as to whether the King James Version or the New King James Version is correctly translated here, there are some other things we should look at as the background before this. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and notice something. Exodus 12 and verse 6. Of course, we'll be reading that again as we're getting here closer to unleavened bread, Passover, and so on. But in Exodus 12, 6, verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day, that is the lamb that's in your house, till the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall what? Kill it at twilight. Not let it die on its own. Right? Okay, with that in mind, the Passover lamb is to be killed or slaughtered. It can also be used. And its blood is to come out. It does not die on its own, and then you stick it with a knife after it's dead. Notice in Exodus 12 and verse 46 about this. In verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So this lamb that you have just killed for the Passover, not one of its bones is to be broken. Interesting that when they came, that he was dead already, and they didn't break his bones. And they yet broke the others. That is, of the other two criminals, because they were still alive. interesting things as we look here about what this Passover lamb, and Jesus is the Passover lamb, and for the church and all of mankind today. Not one bone was broken, although he certainly was beaten and had lost a great deal of blood through the cat of nines, stripping of his flesh and all of those type of things. A couple other things are interesting about his death. Let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15. And this raises a question. In Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 45, in verse 42, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, the high Sabbath day, as John said, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." And what was Pilate's response? Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Because usually they could hang up there for a day or two before expiring out of exhaustion and suffocation. And, certainly a loss of blood, too, because it continued to bleed, unless some of the sores in that length of time began to stop bleeding because of blood clotting and so forth there. But the point here is that Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and he's summoning the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He's dead already? He's only been there 6 hours. Let's see, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. And this, so the question is, how'd he die? How'd he die so soon? John said he was dead when the man came to put the spear in him. So the question is, how did he die? And that's a very important part when you're looking at the question, did he fake his death, as skeptics many times would look at. So how do we explain that? Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and see what was said here. In Isaiah 53, of course, this whole chapter and beginning actually in chapter 52 is about his coming of his crucifixion and all that he would do in his ministry on his first coming. And verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Excuse me. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. Just like in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, that lamb that was in the house for 3.5 days or so, from the 10th to the 14th, beginning of the 14th, and it was what? Slaughtered. The prophecy is that Christ would, as a lamb, be led to slaughter. "And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Well, the Roman soldier put the spear in, right? But he's already dead. That's one thing if he's alive, but the scripture said he was dead. Now, verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken," struck. All right, he would be struck. And how would he be struck? And one other one here is verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul." Actually, the word should be life unto death. The blood in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. He poured out his life, his blood. An interesting thing to think about. Had he not been bled out as you would an animal, would he have not decayed in the tomb during those 3 days? See, the flesh will last longer. in one sense, maybe it's not a topic we like to talk about here or think about, but what do all funeral directors do when an individual dies? They remove the blood, right? All the way back to the time of the Egyptians. Why? Because the body will last longer. If he were put into the tomb and all of his blood was still in him, he would have decayed in 3 days, within those 3 days. And so the question is, because it says here, his blood would be poured out, his life would all be poured out. What happened then? That's the question we want to look at. We know now, we're beginning to see what was prophesied that had to happen, that he had as in Isaiah mentioned here, he had to be slaughtered, he had to be stricken, and he had to have his blood, his life is in the blood, poured out. Three things that were to take place. And yet when you read John 19:34, it sounds like that never happened, that he died first before that could happen. Okay, so let's keep all of this in mind as we go along. You might also think of the question, what difference does it make? Because after all, he's resurrected. Well, it does make a difference. Let's look at some other scriptures here before we come back to the Gospels. In Zechariah 12. And let's take a look here in verse 10, Zechariah 12:10. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Yes, he would be pierced. We know he was pierced. But was he pierced after he was dead, or was he pierced before he had died? Actually, this is also repeated in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7. Revelation 1:7, where Christ giving it to John to write the Revelation had that to say as well, taking it from Zechariah. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll begin to finish this portion of it and then go back to answer the question originally. In Romans chapter 3, what did I say? 3 verse 25. Paul writes, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation," which means an atonement, by what? His blood. By his blood. He is an atonement. "Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or restraint God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." But he tells us here, has brought forth an atonement by his blood. Blood had to indeed come out, and quite a bit of blood would have to come out. Was it after he was dead, or was it before he was dead? In chapter 5 and in verse 9 of Romans, in verse 9 it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Okay, let's kind of summarize what we've been reading. The original Passover lamb was what? Slaughtered at the beginning of the 14th. And, of course, Jesus Christ, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, is what? Our Passover. Christ is our Passover. We see also in Exodus 12 and verse 46 that none of his bones would be broken. And yet the two criminals on both sides of him, their legs were broken. Deliberately broken so that they would suffocate and die. Pilate was marveled at the fact that he was already dead after just 6 hours or less. Isaiah tells us exactly how he would die, how he would, in every way, he was to be the lamb led to the slaughter, he was to be stricken, and he was to have his very life, his blood, the life is in the blood, was to be poured out. Now, interesting, and coming back to answer the question, How do we reconcile John 19 and verse 34? It says he was dead, and then he put the spear in him. Now, all of this telling us that he is supposed to be poured out. So how do we reconcile that? Prior to the Passover in 1959, Dr. Herman L. Hay wrote a comprehensive article that was titled, Did Christ Die of a Broken Heart? In fact, I've got the article right here. It's yellowing a little bit. I try to save all of my reprint articles. I hadn't looked at this for a long, in fact, I don't remember when I did look at it before. It's in a folder of all kinds of reprint articles. And opened my eyes when I did, it was like I was reading it for the first time because I don't remember when I ever read it before. But it was on this subject and answering this question. And it is done in a very comprehensive way. There are two mistakes in the King James and New King James Bibles. One mistake is in John 19:34, and the other is in Matthew 27, verse 49. So let's take a look at these, beginning with Matthew 27 and verse 49. Now that we know how he was supposed to die, let's see how we reconcile it in the gospel accounts. In Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was Aramaic language. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Verse 48, immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, now this is the key here, verse 49, and the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. In verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. He died. Now, what's interesting about verse 49 here is that it's not complete in the King James or New King James Bible. Many early Greek manuscripts include the following to verse 49. Quote, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood, followed by, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That would have happened while he was alive, and that would have killed him. The Moffat translation, if you have one, or the Fenton translation, or the Rotherham emphasized Bibles, these all retain the addition to verse 49. Other Bibles include a footnote or a marginal reference noting the omitted works of past manuscripts. A.T. Robertson's book, A Harmony of the Gospels, used in Ambassador College for many years for freshmen. And if you were following Mr. Richard Thompson here a couple years ago on going through the Gospels, you purchased this book and went through and followed it, A Harmony of the Gospels. And it was the main textbook, and I think the only one that was used for the Wednesday night Bible studies here 2 years ago. But if you have one, you go to page 234, and at the top of the page you will see a footnote to Matthew 27:49, and in which it will give the quote I just read here a moment ago. And that in other texts that is found. The early manuscripts of Matthew 27 and verse 49 tell us that Jesus was alive when the soldier thrust the spear in him. Then that raises a question. Does John 19:34 contradict Matthew's account when we have the complete account of verse 49? All right, let's go to John 19:34 again and take a look at that. Is there something there we did not see? And and this answers, too, why the King James translators didn't pick up on this either. In John 19:34, again, let me just quickly read it, if I can find it. There it is. But one of the soldiers, oh, wait a minute, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The verb used here for pierced, and this is the important explanation to it, is in the aorist tense in the Greek language. Aorist is A-O-R-I-S-T. What is that? Well, in the English language, we're familiar with the present tense, the imperfect tense, or the perfect tense in English. But in the Greek language, there are two major past tenses. One is the imperfect past tense. The other one is the aorist past tense. John here uses the aorist tense, which points out the type of action, piercing, not the time of the action. Not the time of the action. The aorist tense of the word pierced does not tell you when the spearing occurred, whether the soldier then speared him, or whether he had already been speared. Matthew 27:49, when you have the complete verse in verse 49, says it was before he was dead, right? We can only know the time of the spearing by comparing John 19:34 with the rest of the scriptures, primarily Matthew 27:49, and the prophecies of his death from the Old Testament. He would be alive when he pours out his life unto death. He wouldn't have been dead. The lamb at the Passover was always alive, and it was killed. It didn't die on its own. There are some other things here to consider when you read this. If the soldiers had seen that he was already dead, they would have no reason to pierce his side. In the verse 33, he was dead, they said. Well, why are you piercing him then if he's already dead? If they thought he were alive, they would have broken his legs like they did the other two, right? What John is telling us here is the reason why they did not break his legs. He was dead. He was dead. Then how should this read? Well, since it's in the aorist past tense, we don't know at the point of time when it was actually took place by this verse alone. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side, is the way it should read. Had pierced. That then agrees with Matthew 27 and verse 49. That also agrees with all the prophecies of the Passover lamb and of the coming of the Messiah and how he was to die. It has to be had pierced in the past tense. They'd already pierced him before they came to break the legs of the criminals. And sure enough, he was dead. He had already bled out. And now, when you're hanging up here on a cross and somebody's down below you with a spear, and that goes up through your body, that's going to hit your bladder. That's going to hit everything vital all the way to the heart. That, what do they call it, pericardial sac around the heart, all of that's going to be hit, including part of the lung. What's going to come out? All the blood above where the spear went in is going to come out. The blood in the legs probably remains. Everything else is coming out. That's why John said, and he wrote, he put blood first, because that was the predominance of it. The predominance was the blood, whereas in Matthew's account, the addition of verse 49 said the opposite, water and blood. Well, that's true. It was a fluid. It was water, probably urine, be very frank about it. But the predominance was the blood, because he bled out from the top down to the place where the spear went in. And the spear would have hit in the lower abdomen and gone straight up, causing absolute incredible damage. He would not have lived, but only maybe less than a minute. He cried out, as it said in Matthew's account, and gave up the spirit. Well, yes, you have a spear go in you cry out. I mean, the awful pain and terrible suffering that he went through. Now, what does this correction, actually, in clarification from what I gave 3 years ago in explaining this, what does it prove? Number one, it proves that Jesus did not fake his death. There is no way that anybody could survive, come off of the stake after a spear has been put into them. And now we see that it was put in while he was alive. He did not die from any type of stress to the heart that would have caused him to expire before the spear was put in. Number two, it proves that he was killed by the spear of a Roman soldier, which resulted in bleeding to death. And bleeding to death. That's how he died. He was struck, as Isaiah said. He was stricken or struck. He was pierced. And yes, blood and water, or water and blood, came out. Matthew saw it in his terms of blood and water. John, writing later around 90 AD, said blood first because there was more blood than there was water. Now, there may have been water first, because if he hit the bladder, that may have come out first. And but the predominance was the blood. And he poured out his life onto death. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice here, I certainly do believe Paul is the author of this. And notice what is said here in this section and this portion on this question. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin." And again, Paul is pointing this out. That is how he did die. He was alive, he gave up his whole life, and he bled to death from the spearing from the Roman soldier. Okay, now let's move along to, I said there were three questions I wanted to try to answer here. And the second one, what is the evidence that his body was buried in a tomb and that it was empty 3 days later? I think it's important because maybe you've read things or heard things about people who, well, you know, we don't have any extra biblical information. We only have to go on what is in the Bible. Well, what's wrong with that? We're talking about multiple witnesses, as we will see here. Anyhow, getting back to the question to answer it here. Normally, crucified criminals were left on the cross to be devoured by birds, or they were thrown into a common or mass grave. The Valley of Hinnom, on the south end of the old city of Jerusalem, where the worm does not die. You may see that in Mark's account, Mark 9. So what is the evidence that he was placed in a tomb? Well, the earliest record that we have is a creed that was cited by Paul, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15, commonly called the resurrection chapter, and verses 3 through 7. Now, a creed is an authoritative formulated statement of the chief articles of Christian belief. Now, I could say that when we present a paper, as the one here that we have that's gone through all editing and the doctrinal committee, we could call this today a creed of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Because we fully accept everything that was written there, that it is authentic, that it is correct, scripturally speaking. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what Paul wrote, and not of his own. But this is something that Paul was given to him, and he's repeating it to the church at Corinth. In chapter 15, I know you've read this and many times are very familiar with it, but did you ever stop to think, where did Paul get this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3, I'll start in verse 3. For I, Paul, delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the script. Where did he receive it from? Verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Interesting there, because that indicates early years, because later years, Cephas is referred to as Peter only. But this was in the early years when Jesus said to him, you are Cephas or the rock. But that is not the term used later on in the years after the 30s. Seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, and the present would have been around the mid-50s A.D. when he's writing this. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. They all saw him, as he said here. What is this telling us? He's telling us that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, verse 3 and 4. This was given to him, Paul. Paul received this creed shortly after he was converted. Somewhere between 34 and 36 A.D. was when Paul's conversion took place. The four gospel accounts were written later, after this creed was passed on by witnesses. None of the four gospel accounts were written before 35 A.D. The significance is that it is too early for any legends to have creeped into the account. Too early. One of the criticisms is that, it was all written in the second and third centuries. It was handed down. It was legends. It's too close to the actual event. To have 500 witnesses, to have all the apostles, to have all of these people, and he will later say, including myself. This is quite a statement showing authenticity. This event happened. He not only died, but he, as he says here, was buried. He was buried, and on the third day he rose, agreeing with the gospel accounts that were written later. That is, when I say later, later than this particular creed that was being passed around. Jesus, let me get back here. There are four specific accounts by four different writers at four different times about Jesus' burial. Matthew 27, we have the account by Matthew, verses 57 through 58. Mark 15 is an interesting account because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council or the Sanhedrin and came to Pilate and asked for the body. Why did he ask for the body? Because he was going to bury it. Was Mark present? No, but Mark saw and knew and wrote later about Joseph burying him in his own sepulcher that he had. Luke 23, verse 50 through 52, we see that Joseph of Arimathea was one who did not consent to the crucifixion of Christ, though he was a member of that Sanhedrin, and that he was one who looked for the kingdom of God. In John 19, verses 38 through 42, I'm turning to these just to save time. I'll just mention it to you. You can look it up. Joseph was a disciple, and so was Nicodemus, who helped him. John's account says Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea put the body in the tomb. Notice all these different witnesses here. We've got... And we have Nicodemus, and John's writing about it. John was there. You know, John was there when he died, along with his mother Mary. Jesus was innocent, and his father did not allow him to be thrown into a common criminal's grave, as others, like the criminals who had their legs broken. This is not an invented story. There are too many witnesses for it to be an invented story, as skeptics would like to believe. Oh, they just made it up. How do you make something up when you've got four different accounts written at four different times in the first century and with this kind of detail? And not everything is exactly the same as the other one wrote. If that were the case, then they would say plagiarism. But they all have a little something different to say about the same event. What they agree on is that it happened, that he was buried, and he was there for 3 days before he came up. Every one of them agree on those facts. Killed, buried, not thrown out into the garbage heap of the Valley of Hinnom, buried, 3 days later, rose. And many witnesses. The New Testament is, God did not leave us without witnesses. And if people just look objectively at what these individual writers of the New Testament letters have to say, there is no way this could have been faked or could have been fraud. Now, once he was placed in the tomb, how secure was the tomb? Could it be robbed? You know, maybe they stole the body. Archaeologists have been able to determine what the tombs were like from excavations of first century sites. The opening had a low entrance to get inside of it, carved into the rock. There was a slanted groove with a large disc-shaped stone in it. Kind of here's the trough, I'll call it that. You have a stone. You roll that stone back, and it closes off the low entrance to get in. The stone was rolled down this groove to lodge across the door, and a smaller stone was used to secure the disc in the behind back here so that you couldn't just roll it back up. You know, like you put a block behind a tire on a car so that it doesn't roll on you if you have to jack it up or something. Now, the smaller stone was used to secure the disc. It was easy to roll the disc down the groove to close off the opening, but it would take several men to roll this huge stone after you remove the block back up. Okay? It was secured also by a Roman guard. This is interesting. Let's go to Matthew 27 real quick here. Matthew 27. And verse 62 through 66. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and seal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." Okay, so you got a Roman guard. "Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." Now look at verse 66. "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Sealing the stone, sealing it with the Roman seal. Now, if that seal is broken, that guard is probably going to lose his life. That's how serious it was. Now that you remember the one in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas and the chains and everything broke off, and he was ready to fall on his sword. There's another story there in Acts where, which one was it? In chapter 12, I believe it is, where Herod, what is it, Agrippa? When Peter was led out of the prison and came to the house where Rhoda didn't let him in at first, she was so excited, forgot. It's Peter, slammed the door on him. Everybody, Peter's out here. Let him in, you know. you go back and look at that story, Herod killed the guards because he escaped. That was the penalty if anybody escaped under your watch. All right, pick up my notes here. Verse 62, what is the next day? What is the next day? Which followed the day of preparation. So this is the high Sabbath. It is the 15th of Nisan. It is the high Sabbath day. They had their Passover the evening before at the beginning of the 15th. Now the next day they come to Pilate to ask of this. He said, you have a guard, seal the stone. It appears here indeed that it was not a temple guard, but that it was a Roman guard. I'll show you in a little bit why. It would appear to be a Roman guard because they came to Pilate to ask for such a guard. It's interesting that earlier the Jews had gotten a detachment of soldiers to assist Judas in arresting Jesus. You find that account only in John 18, verse 3. That it was not just the temple soldiers who came out and guards from the high priest to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane, but apparently soldiers were also, had they gotten some soldiers to go along with it or had the permission to use them. Now, this meant that the Jews had to pay the soldiers to lie, and then they lied for the soldiers so that they would not be executed because the body turned up to be missing. You'll see this, chapter 28 of Matthew. Look at verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, there must have been more than one, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. You won't lose your life. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What day? Until the day that Matthew wrote it. And very interesting when you look at some of these things that had to take place. Now, let me drop down here just a little bit more. Pick up my notes, I'm sorry here. The empty tomb, that is showing the resurrection, was preached from the beginning of the church. In Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, Acts chapter 2, let's take a look at this. And verses 29 through 36. Verse 29. Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul or life was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we, me and you, is what he is saying, we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then he goes into David's life. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you killed, crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter refers to David to show that Christ was raised from the dead. They all knew it. They were all witnesses. in Psalm 132, let's notice a couple things here that were prophesied, inspired by David, since he refers here to David. In Psalm 132 and in verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, Jesus Christ. You will sit on the throne of David. And he was pointing that out. In verse, coming back here to Acts chapter 2, I'll just refer you to verse 31, 32. Everyone in Jerusalem, Jews and Christians, who would be called Christians later, were witnesses to this event. It was not something in secret, an incredible thing. In verse 34 and 36, which I just read, David died and he is buried. He did not go to heaven, but Christ dead. He was raised from the dead. He is pointing out to them, you know our father David. He is dead and buried here. And you know you're all witnesses to this and you to his crucifixion, which you are responsible for. This is a pretty strong message that he's giving. And then saying that he has been raised from the dead. Throughout the early ministry, everything is about the raising of Jesus from the dead. In Acts 13, let me go back there real quickly. Acts 13, what is the message that's being taken out? Verses 29 through 31. Paul speaking here. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, Paul says, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. You ever thought about how did Paul go out and preach? How did the apostles go out and preach the resurrection of Christ? I mean, if somebody comes here and you haven't ever heard anything on the news and it says, well, you know, there was a person down here that he did some almost strange things. People put him to death. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. You're going to say, well, you all there? You begin to question it, right? But what did they do? They brought up the witnesses. The witnesses. And they had many of the witnesses that traveled with Paul and the others. These things happened. These things happened. It wasn't just something that was just, you don't have to take my word for it. Prove all things is what Paul would later say. So let's go to the final question that originally was asked. What is the biblical evidence of his appearing following the resurrection? Because if you're going to go preach this message about Christ, how are you going to convince people that are 500 miles away and have never heard anything? Don't even know what you're who's this person of Nazareth that you're talking about? How should I believe you? Well, let's notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back there because I think it's very interesting when you take a look and see what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I read it before, for I delivered to you first of all, you Corinthians, who were probably 400 miles away from Jerusalem, and you never have heard a thing about what went on here, other than from me, as I now tell you, 25 years later. Okay? For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He did it exactly according to the Scriptures. Verses 4 through 8, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12, and so on and so on. But look at verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, who is we here? Who's he referring to in this? He's referring back, and I should have read it to you, but referring back to verse 7, to James and to Peter. And therefore, whether it was I, Paul, or they, Peter and James, the brother of Christ, so we preach and so you believed. And yes, we preached it and they did believe it. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, verse 3. And he received this and he wrote this in around 55 to 57 A.D. He refers to that which he received at an earlier time. It is rooted in eyewitness accounts. When did Paul receive what he delivered to the Corinthians here in chapter 15? When did that come to Paul? Go over here to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 18 and 19. This is one of the very, probably the second letter that he wrote. But 1 Thessalonians may have been his first, and maybe Galatians his second. And it's around 49 A.D., before the Jerusalem conference that is recorded in Acts 15. But here in Galatians 1, let's look at verse 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, this is after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now back in verse 18 again, I went up to Jerusalem to see. The word see is interesting. It does not mean to get acquainted with Peter. What it means is to examine, to investigate, or to seek information. That's what the word there means. Well, what is the word? Well, the word is historial, and we get the word history from it in the Greek language. That's what he went up to see. He came up to investigate, to examine, to learn, to be taught. That's where he received it, which he gave later to the Corinthians. Paul would have been told by Peter and James the creed in that took place, that was established by the mid-30s. Paul was apparently not in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Paul was present and consenting to Stephen's death, we know, when we read the 7th chapter of Acts, especially at the end of the chapter. But he was not present and consenting to Christ's crucifixion. Where was he? Had he gone back to Tarsus in Asia Minor? That was where he was from. He was out of the area, apparently. He never, ever tells or mentions being present when Christ was crucified. But he does later talk about how he consented to the death of Stephen. And he was there present for that. Again, verses 4 through 8 back here in 1 Corinthians 15. It tells again that he rose from the dead. 500 witnesses, on and on. That tells us quite a few saw it. Let's now consider all of the recorded appearances after the resurrection. Was this just somebody writing this up? Jesus appeared, I won't read them all, but I'll just give it to you. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verses 10 through 18. He also appeared to other women, Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. He appeared to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. It's Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Then he appeared to 11 disciples and to others, as is recorded in Luke 24, verses 33 through 49. He had then appeared to 10 apostles and others, with Thomas being absent. John 20, verse 19 through 23. Then he appears to 7 apostles in John 21, verses 1 through 14. Then he appears to the disciples, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. He was with the disciples at the Mount of Olives before his ascension to heaven. Luke 24, verses 50 through 52. The book of Acts is filled with references to Jesus' appearance. In Acts 2, verse 32, of which we are all witnesses, Peter said. Acts 3, verse 15, of which we are witnesses, Peter says again. Acts 10:41, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Acts 13:31, who are his witnesses to the people. Notice how many times, have you ever noticed that? The word witnesses comes up. And in Acts 26:24-26, since this thing was not done in a corner, it was seen by all. Now, all of that, I don't want to just complicate you, but I want you to think about just how many times, if you really look into it, that he appeared. And that later they talk about being witnesses in the book of Acts. God provided multiple witnesses. The resurrection cannot be dismissed because there were only a couple of witnesses at best who gave questionable accounts. There are many witnesses referred to and talked about. Yes, it is an incredible thing when we come to the Passover this time of year that we can absolutely know and understand Jesus Christ. Yes, he did not in any way fake his death. He could not have. He could not have, because he was killed by the Roman soldier's spear that pierced all the way up to the heart. And yes, the blood all came out. And yes, he was put into a tomb for 3 days. He was not just buried as a common criminal. And yes, he did rise after 3 days. And the, just endless, when you read the accounts of all of these people, they did not go out and give their life for somebody who faked his death. It's an incredible witness that we have, and God wants us to be able to appreciate it and know what is really there. The Bible says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Our Father has left all generations since the coming of Christ with an unusual amount of first-hand evidence of the resurrection. So as we approach Passover, hopefully this evidence will give us a much greater appreciation for the importance of the resurrection.